So for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at brain pickings in the Bible. This is the 13th of the 14th years that she selected her best article. And we're looking at the role that forgiveness plays in any relationship and comparing that to a biblical perspective. Walking in the light is a prerequisite to fellowship, and confession is a fellowship to forgiveness. And a point that is often overlooked is that God requires fruits of repentance. So do we. And as we come back, finish up this section today, we will revisit that topic a little more deeply. All right, so these are all things that we looked at. I've been doing articles from Psychology Today, people who wrote books on the subject. And this is one of the summaries that we covered last week. People become angry and resentful because we expect other people to make us happy and they don't. And the question I ask is, so where's God in terms of meeting your needs and making you happy? Another one that's pretty common is agreeing to things that we don't want to. And look at the contrast between shoulds and wants. There's stuff that we should do versus what we actually want to do. And the psychology people, as opposed to the biblical people, say you basically shouldn't do the shoulds. Notice they use the word should in there, but you should make your shoulds. I mean, your wants, your shoulds. And the question of what's the will of God isn't in there. So when there's some disconnect between what you think you should do and what you think you want, the thing that should change is actually your wants if the shoulds come from the Word of God. So we looked at all this last week on what these things are. And here's my best thought on this, that getting and granting forgiveness starts with acknowledgement and submission to God's sovereignty, part one, and prayerful examination of our values and actions, which might have caused the problem. If you could just get hold of that and apply that, all would be good. You need grace, and you get grace by submitting to God. And you have to recognize that God has allowed this into your life for a reason, and it's ultimately for your good. So, why has God let this happen? How does he really intend to bless me? And we tend to think of the blessings as just some tangible material things, as opposed to changing us to be more like Christ. So Psalm 139, I quote that often, search me, O God, and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting, which tells you that the wicked way, which is not according to God's word, is not going to get you life everlasting. So Jesus said, first you've got to take heed to yourself. And if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So I brought up the subject that most of the time what we think of sin is not sin. But if they have sinned, then you have a responsibility of rebuking them. It's in their best interest. Otherwise, they are bound in their sin. And if he repents, we're going to look at that more today, forgive him. All right, that's it. Let it go. This doesn't necessarily mean, I don't want to get into that yet. And then you're supposed to bear fruits where he repents. The thing I should tell you, forgiveness and fellowship are sometimes two different things. And we looked at how God required repentance of the nation of Israel. And then we got into resentment. Resentment is the persistent feeling that we're being treated unfairly. We're not getting the due respect, appreciation, recognition, affection, help, apology, consideration, praise, or reward that we deserve. It keeps us locked in a devalued state. And last week I said, none of these things are actually sin. And then this idea of being devalued, people hate being devalued. Remember, ego is the thing that drives so much. People need to get their worth and value from some other person or external thing because they're not getting worth and value from God. And if you look at some of God's choicest servants, everybody hated him. Resentment can be developed. Oh, yeah, resentment means to refeel. And it's also maintained by focusing on past grievances which are basically disturbing memories of things that are hurtful. Oh no, that's hurtful. You hurt my feelings. Is it a crime? And then you try to justify having the emotion as opposed to trying to justify the yourself. All right. This tremendous effort required to drag the chain of resentment through life makes us hyper vigilant for possible ego offenses. They made me feel bad. Okay, well, no. Sorry, they can only give out one gold medal. The chain of resentment makes us look for things to resent. By the way, speaking of gold medals, I did a little research this week. I've always been intrigued by Olympic athletes and what happens to them and when they don't have all the support and the goals and everything like that. And one of the studies that's been recently done is that they examine the people on the podium when they're getting medals. Of course, the guy who got the gold medal is very, very happy, or gal, but they actually get depressed afterwards because they run out of purpose. And they also, all the people that are around them to make them be able to get to where they are, are now gone. The person who got the silver medal was less happy than the person who got the bronze medal. The silver medal person, when they went and talked to them and interviewed them and made various observations, was not happy because there was someone better than they are. Yeah, so you're the best in the world, except there's one person that's a little better than you by like a fraction of a second. That just ruins your whole life. I understand that. But the bronze medalist was just really happy to get into the medal category and be on the podium. One was looking, up and one was looking down, but most people were just really happy to get to the Olympics in the first place. And the thing is that those achievements really don't satisfy. I saw a quote about, I think it was Mark Spitz, or a guy who won seven, it's one of the swimmers, seven gold medals. And he said the pressure on, if you get six out of six, you're a winner. But if you get six out of seven gold medals, they consider you a failure. And, it's like people's expectations are totally unrealistic, as well as our own. Anyway, this chain of resentment because, our ego has been offended causes frequent sour moods, an atmosphere where no offense is too trivial or too unrealistic to be added as yet, and other link to the chain of resentment that we carry around through our life and that sinks us. This brought up in my mind the index card on friendship, where it says we should be Mark Rutherford, part of our daily ritual to do 15 hours a day to polishing the image and memories and thinking about our friends. Otherwise, we fall idly back on these little defects that are just trivial, too trivial to mention. So we sabotage our own happiness. But that's another story. Okay, so this article in 10, 2019 talked about a family that had a dog, and the dog died, and the husband was really excited about getting a new dog. The kids all wanted a new dog. The wife wanted a new dog, but she actually was looking forward to having a few months of dog-free responsibilities because most of these care she has to take care of the dog because everyone else who wants the dog doesn't do their job. But she realized she wasn't going to be able to win an argument, so she says nothing and goes along. She's really being deceitful. Is she lying to herself? She's definitely lying to others. She's resentful because what she really wants gets pushed aside, but she doesn't bring what she wants out into the light because she's trying to avoid conflict. The lies of Satan can only exist in the dark, and we're commanded to bring them out into the light. If someone sins against you, reprove them, bring it to light. We don't do that because maybe down inside we know that we can't win because we're not being biblical and saying that what they did to us is sin. Wow. So you're confusing shoulds with wants. We talked about that last week. You have expectations. You're essentially being a martyr. You expect something in return for being a martyr, but you never verbalize that you're being a martyr. So, and if you verbalize that you're being a martyr, things would probably change. And your identity becomes that of a victim. And we'll look at that a little later too. Relationship problems arise because the other person thinks you're doing what you want to do, or take think you at face value, but they aren't aware of this accommodation psychology that's going in there. So when expectations don't happen, I expect them to read my mind. They feel resentful. So this is where I ended. This is also from the article. Yeah, still from the article. We'll get to the Bible eventually. It's what we do. What you shouldn't do. Don't tell yourself that you shouldn't be resentful. Actually, that might be a good idea. You shouldn't be. All right? Count it all joy when you experience various trials. Thank you for being used by God to give me greater glory for putting up with this injustice now. Of course, we never say that, but that's what we should be saying. You may be able to tamp down your feelings for a short time, but it only makes things worse when your resentment eventually bubbles to the surface. The leaven comes in, it keeps infecting everything else, and it's going to come to the surface and burst out like a volcano. And then, Psychology Today says, your rant is emotionally dismissed as merely some rant. And the real point about your unhappiness, that your needs are not being met, gets lost. Then you become self-critical. You're likely to castigate yourself for exploding, gee, whatever, which ends up fueling self-blame, depression, and low self-esteem, because you're not choosing to do what is right. You should feel bad. You should be deprived of joy. It's your fault, and you can do something to change it. So here's what they say does work. Their quote solution isn't smart. Your resentment is a symptom, a red flag, or a clue that there is something not working in your life. Totally agree with it. Good point. All right. You need to address the underlying issues. Great point. I agree with that. It may be a you problem that you need to speak up, talk about your expectations. Totally agree. Maybe sometimes you don't want to, it's not wisest to do that. So, okay, I agree in part. Learn to tolerate conflict and reconnect to your larger life. What they mean by that last phrase is that a person feels resentment is because their view of what their larger life should be is inconsistent with this not getting their needs met. And they're feeling they're not living like they should live. And yeah, that's partially true, but they need to recognize that you should live how God wants you to live. And if you're going to be a servant of God and serve others, we actually sing about, we serve others to serve Christ, then what you really want and what you like isn't necessarily going to happen on this earth. You need to be heard, not dismissed, that your needs and your vision and your wants, you need to be considered by those close to you. It's nice if you can get this, but what is going to be re your response when you don't get this because you're also involved with other imperfect human beings that not always are going to be living like Jesus Christ? Memo to self: I'm not living like Jesus Christ when this happens. So, is your worth and value comes from the fact that others value you or that God values you? I remember when I first got around the navigators, one thing I would hear, which used to bother me, and a couple of years later I figured out why, is the only right you have is to die for your sins. Well, yeah, that's true, except for there's more to it than that. You also have the right to believe God for fulfilling his promises in his time. He makes promises to us. It was like the Daily Truth Base. What can you expect from God? What does he go on record of saying, and what do you have to do to get it? So from Psychology Today, the key is to avoid this all or nothing, black and white. Be resentful or don't think about it, repress it. I agree that's a good. You need to avoid that. You need to repent of it. You need to bring things out into the light, and you need to resolve it. And the scripture has a solution for this. It's called true speaking, speaking the truth in love. And love is doing what is in someone else's best interest. So you need to actually say, is this really best for me to bring up now? Is it How will this affect the other person? Is there a better time to do it? What does God want me to do? And God does not want you to bury it, but to forgive. So that brings me to, I hope, there it is. Some things that kept bouncing around in my head this week. And I asked God, you know, what do you want me to talk about? And occasionally he tells me. Woke up this morning, I mean, not this morning, a number of mornings, with Paul's comment. Look, have I become, therefore, your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the word for tell you the truth is speaking the truth to you. It's literally speaking the truth to you. That's what we are commanded to do. So Paul is doing what? Telling people the truth. And they don't like the truth. So therefore, instead of it being their friend and benefactor and, you know, beloved teacher, he said, you would have ripped out your eyes for me, but now, you know, I must have told you something you don't like. You're my enemy. Because I didn't want to hear it. Because a friend would always tell me what I want to hear. And if someone tells me what I want to hear, they're my enemy. Do you realize how stupid that is? The other thing that kept bouncing around is I skimmed dozens of articles, and as I was thinking about this, this thought kept coming back, and I went through my history. I couldn't find it, so I had to kind of search and hunt, and fortunately, I eventually found it in December of 2012. The reason I had first skipped over this is because they're basically trying to say that criticism is bad. Because it doesn't work. Well, it should work. Criticism is basically, the root of this is you have to judge something. Like a movie critic judges a movie by certain standards. But it, with other people, it doesn't work because it embodies two of the things that human beings hate most. Are you human? And are you being? Okay, this is about you. What do you hate the most? I don't like it when people criticize me. Because I'm human. Why? Well, it's all worth a value issue. The article said, it calls for submission and we hate to submit. It devalues and we hate to feel devalued. So we're going to explore that for a few minutes. Calls for submission, and submission is a bad thing. Well, not if you're a Christian. You got to submit to God or the devil eats you alive, 1 Peter 5. And we are told, first Ephesians 5, what is it, 18 or somewhere in there, 23, to submit to one another in the fear of God. It's the pinnacle of unity, is to submit to one another, to line up under. We're told to submit, Hebrews 12, people who speak the word of God to us. Submit to parents, you know, there's all kinds of submission. Christ submitted to the Father's will. So, it's prideful to not submit. And one of the things that people project on others who are criticizing them is pride. Oh, you think you know everything. Oh, you always have to be right. Well, maybe the person does know something, and maybe they are right. And you're really not submitting to the other person if you do what they say. You're submitting to God. Remember the first thing I talked about? It's you got to acknowledge God's sovereignty and submit to it. He has allowed this into your life for good. And that good might be the red flag to, you know, clean out some stuff that's going to cause you regret for an eternity. Second reason people hate criticism is it devalues us. We hate to feel devalued. That's loser thinking. Look at the Olympic champions. They crave criticism. They hire coaches. They travel and, you know, spend all kinds of money trying to get a coach to criticize them. Professional ball players, if they're batting slump, you know, they value anything that will get them out of their slump. They want to be critiqued. They want to be criticized. What am I doing wrong? What is keeping me find my objective? But, you know, mere loser humans don't want to submit. Jesus submitted, and they don't want to basically hear criticism that makes them feel bad about themselves. So the scripture has actually a fair amount of stuff to say about this. I'll give you just a little bit of it. The first thought that jot it down is that we should humbly inquire of God for his perspective. God, is this right? Is there anything I should be learning from this? Versus what we do, we hide and hurl. Some relationship book has a picture of people in armor. Trauma of Transparency. Chapter 1, we hide and hurl just like Adam did and blamed Eve in the garden. We hide from people. We think that God can't see us, and we think that other people can't see us, but people aren't that stupid. And then we hurl, but we do it, silently, little spitball suit when they're looking through Adam. Or rather than own up to stuff, which we're going to see in repentance, we rationalize our intentions. Oh, well, yeah, maybe they're right, but that's not what I intended. Well, okay, that can sometimes be legitimate. You try something you think is going to be good, work out, and it turns out to be bad. But the ear that listens to a life-giving rebuke or correction will abide among the wise. You want to be a fool, or you want to be wise. It's like two choices in Proverbs. It tells you what a fool's like and what a wise person is like. A wise person is one that becomes wise. It's not like boom, full blown from the head of Zeus, and now all of a sudden you're Athena and you have all kinds of wisdom. It's a thing that has to be learned, and it's a process, and you get it through rebukes of life, rebukes from others, rebukes from God, rebukes from prophets. And if you hear and listen, you take heed, then you become wise, and you start making, having the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. It's a really good objective to be valued. But valued by God, and the way you go about doing it is not pleasing others, but pleasing God. And if you please others in the process, so much the better. Now, here's something interesting. We don't like criticism because people are judging us. But both criticism and resentment both not only involve but require judgment. The reward of criticism is judgment. And the person who is resenting being criticized is basically judging the other person, and they're commanded to not do that. So let's look at what's going on here. Criticism, in a good sense, is usually judgment in reference to an external, objective, reasonable standard. So, like, there are subjective preferences in, a music critic or for a movie critic. There's some part of it is maybe how they feel about something, but the plot made absolutely no sense. Okay, that's pretty objective. It's the performances were wooden. All right, that's somewhat subjective, but others would probably look at it and say, yeah, the performance didn't match the dialogue or the script. So when criticism is leveled at someone from a biblical perspective or standard, you really need to sit up and take notice, because the Spirit of God is at work in the situation, both in the other person to reprove you and bring it to light, which requires love and trusting God, and in you to bring this to your attention, because you're not getting this from God. So criticism involves judgment, external, objective. Resentment. And I had always in parentheses, and then I said, nah, it's always. When you get to the point of resentment, which is sin, it always involves judgment in reference to a subjective standard. It's a subjective evaluation based on how we feel about what was said to us. That is so subjective. Well, I don't like people saying things that I don't like. So I judge them to be evil. The whole Trump derangement syndrome. If it comes from Trump, it must be bad. I just heard on the news that you guys probably heard some of this too, but you might not have heard the spin on it. The governor of New York resigned, still claiming he was right, but he didn't want to distract. All right, so the whole idea of ownership of activity. And then people said, from some conservative commentators, it's really a smokescreen because they don't want to bring up the fact that he sent 8,000 people to death in nursing homes and then lied about the numbers that were sent. And be that what it may, what I heard in the news is caused my jaw to drop. At the time he sent all the order that all those people with COVID were released from the hospital who had COVID be sent back in the nursing home where they infected, 8,000 people who actually died from it. There was a hospital that Trump had built in the Javits Center, fully equipped, wide open, and empty. So they could have been transferred from one hospital to the other, but he didn't want to make Trump look good. President Trump had also set up a bureau to specifically deal with U.S. citizens that are trapped overseas by some natural disaster or political upheaval. And that was disbanded earlier this year, before, I mean, while we knew that we were pulling out of Afghanistan. And they disbanded it because they didn't want to have anything that Trump did. Those two things could have been saving lives, but people aren't thinking clearly. It's become subjective, and we that always will damage ourselves when we go in the subjective submarine. It's we can't see what's really going on. We just think of, just like a person in a sub at the bottom of the ocean. They're stuck there, and they really need someone outside to rescue them because all they look at is the inside of the sub. They can't see what's going on outside except knowing that there's something out there that could be scary. So resentment is always a subjective evaluation of how we feel about what was said to us, and almost always, so I did qualify this one, involves judging and criticizing and condemning the other person. Wow. So, this is going to bring up Matthew 7, the log in your eye that makes you blind. So, there's the whole guilt-blame paradigm going on. You're ignoring God in the issue. You're ignoring his sovereignty. You're ignoring that he allowed this. You're ignoring that he gives grace to deal with any situation. You're ignoring the fact that Jesus, got treated much more worse than you did, as did most of his prophets. So, to put a little more objective clarification on this, biblical discernment and reproof are commands of God for mature believers. So the person who might be criticizing is actually obeying God, and you who are judging are disobeying God. So Matthew 18, we're going to look at that in a minute or two, commands you to go again, go and tell your brother his fault. Galatians 6 says if you see someone overtaken in a fault, you need to work on restoring them. You don't bury it. So biblical discernment and reproof are commands of God for mature believers, while resentment is the will of Satan for those who are blind to God's commands and judgment. Every idle word is going to be, you're going to have to give an account for. Every thought and motivation is going to be laid bare. There are verses on that. A scoffer. That's a guy who just mocks and truth and other people. Does not love the one who corrects them, nor will they go to the wise and seek feedback. People who want to succeed, be they Olympic athletes or folks in their career, are going to seek feedback. They want to know what they're doing so they can find out sooner rather than later in terms of correcting it. I mean, who wants to go and get a review and find out you thought you were doing well and you actually have done horrible? It's too late to change. So what happens when you stand before the judgment seat of God? It's like it's too late to change because you have to do the changing now. That's what you're here for. To demonstrate your loyalty and faithfulness to what God has revealed, and obedience and submission. So this one, most people know it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's at the beginning of the end. It's three chapters. This is the last chapter, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Starts out with, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, what about that is unclear? Don't judge others, otherwise you'll be judged. So if you don't want to be judged, don't judge others. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So when you are judging or condemning others or criticizing them, make sure that you're taking heed to yourself first and realize the same judgment is going to be given to you. The same standard that you hold others to, you're going to be held to. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider that you got a log or a plank in your own, which basically blinds you? I don't know how you can actually see around it to see the little speck unless Satan's kind of guiding you. How can you say to a brother, hey, let me remove the speck from your eye, and behold, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! Let's see, what did Jesus think about hypocrites? I think he really reserved his biggest condemnations for that. People who pretend to be one thing and are really another. First, remove the plank from your own eye. That is something you should be able to do with humility and God's grace and the help that God gives. And then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So when I first moved into this area, I kind of became an undercover participant in a men's Bible study. So I kind of wanted to see what was going on. And I sat there, and they were actually dealing with this verse. And their conclusion was, oh, yeah, we shouldn't judge anybody or anything. And I said, what's this thing in verse 5 where it says you be able to see clearly so you can remove the speck from your eyes? Oh, no, we're not supposed to do that. And then one guy who kind of knew a little bit about the background had asked me about Job being righteous. And that kind of got brought up. And then the chief elder said, we'll talk about it later in his office. And the guy said, no, Job couldn't be righteous because we're all sinners. And said, but God says at the end of Job, he didn't sin. And in the beginning, he said he was blameless and upright, fear God, and eschew evil. There's no one like him on the earth. Nope, he was a sinner. And that's when I realized, okay, fellowshipping with these people is not going to be one of those things I'll wind up doing in the future because they just deny what the scripture says. Notice verse 6 and where it follows. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Sorry, Morrison PG. Nor cast your pearls before swine. Sorry, all you who like, you know, barbecued pork ribs. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Okay, this is a lot of the stuff we're going to see in Proverbs. You don't speak to a mocker, they're going to despise the wisdom of your words. And the context is of basically trying to help someone, and you give things that are holy to people who want to be holy. And otherwise, they will attack you for making them feel bad, which is such a stupid thing, because you cannot go through life never feeling bad. There's a way to always feel joy, but you're going to feel pain. So this caused me to do just a cursory study on a scoffer. Remember in Psalm 1, the book of wisdom, the books of wisdom open up with Psalms and Proverbs, open with one who does not sit in the seat of scoffer. Scoffer is the hardened last position of someone who's not only missed the way, but who is, you know, camped out in being opposed to truth. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. I have unfortunately experienced much more of the first and less of the second, but I have experienced the second for people who really want to grow. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. I don't want to be told I'm wrong. No, forget it. So you have a fool. He's not going to be wise. Rebuke is more effective for a wise person than 100 blows on a fool. Just mentioning something's wrong to a person who is sensitive to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's at work in them to will and to do God's good pleasure, they're going to respond. But a fool, you can grind them in in a mortar or pestle. It's really hard to separate them from their folly. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. The person listens, and it's a beautiful thing, and it adds charm to the person. Solomon reflected on life, and he said, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to a man who hear the song of fools. What's going on? What time is it? Yeah, we're in near the middle end of sermon time in most churches, is people don't want to hear the rebuke of Scripture. They want to feel good about themselves. They don't want to have the, cause of their pain treated. They want to have the symptom treated. And there are preachers who are singing the Song of Fools to believers, and believers are lapping it up. They've heaped up teachers to themselves who tickle their ears. They don't want to hear truth. Oh, you're so prophetic. Yeah, boy. Well, if you want to get well, I love what Jesus said to the guy who told Bethsaida. Do you want to get well? And he did. And he got well. The scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will they go to the wise. We used to have folks at BAC who would go around shopping. Someone called it shopping council. They would keep going to different people until they found someone who would tell them what they wanted to hear. Even though seven wise people would tell them that's really a bad thing to do, they finally found someone who was just as deceived as they were, who said, "Oh yeah, sounds good, Ollie." And then they would follow that. So loving someone who corrects us is not a normal earthling thing to do because our egos are involved. But when we really want God's will, we will love those who will tell us what's keeping us from getting it. And then the prayer in Psalm 141, don't let my heart be drawn to any evil thing. So this is where this starts. Most people forget verse 4. They just go to verse 5. But the person doesn't want their heart, their values, to be inclined to anything that was not God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Let the righteous strike me. Let his rebuke be an act of loving devotion. It is oil for my head. Let me not refuse it, because my prayer is ever against the deeds of the wicked. And this is a translation from, I think, the Berean Bible. Still is the way other versions translate ever. Right here. And basically, he sees the wicked. He doesn't want to do the wicked things. He doesn't want his heart to even be inclined to it. So if he is, he wants, his prayer is, please, get someone who is righteous, strike me. Knock me over the head with a 2x4 if that's what it takes. And let his brute be received as an act of loving devotion. It's like the Olympic athlete. The reason you keep missing that vault is because your toe is turned this way. Oh, thank you so much. It's oil for my head. In a dry climate, oil is just like a major means of refreshment. Let me not refuse it. We tend to refuse the things that make us feel bad, not realizing they will make us feel good. I remember once I had one of the things that totally turned me off to our doctors is I somehow got something in my heel called the plantar wart. It's a wart that grows in. And like the way you had to get rid of it is to get it burned off. And it was the first time I ever screamed bloody murder in a doctor's office. I was like, where was I? I was like fourth or fifth grade. And, I think the needle giving me the painkiller was more painful than the actual cauterization. But the fact that I got the anesthetic made it much more bearable, and I should have been thankful for it. And I am, and I was after I stopped screaming. Because getting your flesh actually burned off and feeling that would have hurt so much more. Like you go to the dentist, they put Novocaine in. Most of them, not all of them are skilled, so you don't feel it. You know there's something there. But it's much better than what happens if they are grinding away at your nerve endings. So a rebuke is like, it's a good thing. It spares you further pain down the road. Okay, I got time. So let's look at repentance. I suggested you go to Jewish Repentance and Confession. The Wikipedia has an article on it, which I did once upon a time in the Day of Atonement. But I didn't look at it for this. I just thought about it. Repentance is you're changing your mind about an action or your thinking. This world is not all there is was what people had to change their thinking about and then bring forth fruits in accord with that when John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. So repentance requires an ownership of our actions and values or perspectives from which we act. We act according to what we value. We act according to how we view the world. That's why from is underlined. It's the key thing. So you recognize that your actions are just the effect of what you think and value. Own it. All right? So I thought it would be better. Well, that thinking was wrong. Your action, you can't distance from it yourself from by saying, well, that's not what I intended. Well, it's what happened. What you hear from the presidential office. This isn't what we intended. We didn't think this would happen. We thought it would fall. It would take 3 weeks to fall. But then you find out that there are a bunch of generals that said, no, wrong. But no, it got ignored. Then repentance requires seeking or drawing on God's grace to humble yourself and confess your sin to God. So you need power, grace, to humble yourself. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if you are not humble, you're going to stay proud and stupid and sinning. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Hebrews 4:12, let's boldly come before the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Then it requires an acknowledgement. Confession means to speak the same thing. Homologumia. Homo from like homogenized milk. Same and speak. That we are thinking and acting contrary to God's ways and will. Not just acting, but also thinking. You're thinking incorrectly. And that is contrary to God's ways, which he's told in the scripture, and his will, his desires. He's like, not just commands, but actually what he wants. And then, this came out of I forget what the passage was. Return to God, rend your heart, not your garments. Repudiate, saying, no, it's totally wrong. I don't want anything to do with that. And ripping the wicked, demonic thinking and values from our hearts and minds. This is also like, put off the old. Rip off that dirty old stinky clothing and get cleaned up and then put on the new. Look up repudiate. I'm going to have absolutely nothing to do with this. But you got to rip it out of your heart. And the more you have reinforced it in the heart, the more difficult you have made this task for yourself. But it's better late than never. From James. I'll tell you if you have a repentant spirit. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, stop boasting and lying against the truth. This wisdom that you've think you have is not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. There's no spirit involved in it. That's why the word sensual is in there. For where you have envy and self-seeking, you have confusion and every evil thing are there. This is how churches often get split. It's because you have self-seeking people seeking their will, not God's will. They're not connected to the head and they try to Satan uses them to damage everybody else. In contrast to that, let's look at what James says through the Holy Spirit, what wisdom from above is. It's pure. There's nothing, you know, no questionable motives in it. It's peaceable. It's gentle. I think that could be the word for beneficial. It's willing to yield. Underscore. Full of hesed, or mercy, and good fruits, doesn't have partiality, and doesn't have any hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. I read a buddy that went out to pick up a doctorate at a seminary in the California. And he came back, and I asked him kind of, you know, what were some of the highlights, and he said, talked about something about being authentic or whatever, and he said, you got nothing to prove, nothing to hide. And there was one other piece in there. But one of the pieces that I took away from that is really what you see is what you get.
No one to impress.
No one to impress. Thank you very much.
I think it was no one to impress.
No one to impress. Yeah, you're not getting your worth and value from other people. We want to impress God. It's okay to say, God, did you see that? Nehemiah does that, right? Lord, remember me for what I've done. Now, the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. So, the fruit that is righteousness or consists of righteousness, it doesn't come automatically. It basically comes through this process of peacemaking between people, making a person really at peace with God and God's will, and getting peace without themselves, helping them be internally consistent. There's a whole lot of stuff you can do out of that, but I'm out of time. So let's get to the next piece. Then you renew, after you've repudiated, you renew your mind and values with biblical truth. Put off, be renewed, put on. Notice you have to put off before you can do the renewal and putting on part. It's in Romans. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you put on God's good, acceptable, perfect will. Ephesians is also put off, be renewed, put on. I think it's also in Colossians. Then you need to return. This idea of returning to God's ways is something he called Israel to do. Return to the will and path of God while resisting, instead of him, the devil's lies to ensnare us again. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You also got to clean up. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. God resists the proud. Okay, so if you don't do this, you're proud, and God's going to resist you, and he's going to be looking for lots of efforts to thwart you, not because he takes delight in you doing the wrong thing, but he wants to get you to repent. Satan wants to bless you so you think, hey, what I'm doing is fine. Just continue on the path to perdition. This is my favorite birthday verse. Just running cards for my kids were growing up. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sixth grade kid gets that. So basically it shows your laughter, things that you thought were good. You really need to see them as, ugly poison. And that's a sign of repentance that we totally repudiate that stuff. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And then look at the next verse. Don't speak evil of one another, brethren. So that process probably involves interaction with others. And then it talks about your judgment you get. Okay, then you get to repair and restore the relationship by undoing the harm or damage that is done as much as possible. It's not, confess and forget. No, you got to make restitution. And I put the little verse in here. Jesus, when criticizing the Christians at Ephesus, said, repent and do the stuff that you did at the beginning. Otherwise, I will come and take away your lampstand and you guys won't have any witness. So after you have done all this, how can you repair and restore the relationship? Sometimes it's like you have done so much damage you can't undo it. You pray that God will give you wisdom in terms of how to do that. And restoring, if you have gone back on your promises and word and confessions multiple times, you're going to have a tough time to repair that trust. Now, you're supposed to forgive someone if they say they repent. Seven times, seven times. If you own your sin, you realize you have caused this, and then you seek God's help to somehow figure out how to restore it. And, if someone doesn't believe you, you have given them multiple reasons to not believe you. So bring forth fruits that show you really have the repentance. Okay.
Hey, Bill, can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Just on that 7 times 77 you mentioned.
Yeah.
So what's the mechanics of that? If we're saying that forgiveness requires repentance, is that just the forgiveness that incorporates the fellowship aspect that you're talking about there versus just you between you and God saying that you are choosing to not get bitter, resentful, let those negative things harbor, and releasing them of, I guess, obligation or something to forgive them and move on. Seven times 77.
Yeah. Okay, so I think the 70 times seven, it might be wrong. It's a passage in Luke 7. It says, if he repents, if he comes back to you and says he repents, forgive him. Right, so there needs to be some repentance in there. The second piece part you mentioned is what happens when the person doesn't seek forgiveness, and you need to forgive them so you are not ensnared in bitterness, bondage, and you just, fellowship is dependent upon people walking in the light. So what you're forgiving them is the vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You're forgiving them and entrusting them to God's judgment rather than your own judgment. It's basically letting go of the desire to cause them pain and punishment. There's a spot, Joab, or one guy's chasing his brother, and the whole concept of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You killed somebody from my house, I'm going to kill someone from your house. Sets up feuds. So you're letting go of that, but you need to be wise in your friendship. If they are still doing what is evil, then you need to remove your toes from under their feet until such time as they learn to walk correctly. Otherwise, they will continue to cause you pain. So we're not, there's a verse, I think, at the end of this. This was told to Titus in chapter 3, verse 10. Someone who basically doesn't want to be, doesn't hear you. We're actually coming up on right here, if the brother sins. But there, it's like after the second admonition, three strikes, you're out. That was for church leaders who can get overwhelmed with people who always want to argue. But if you're a member of a body, what we have here in Matthew 18 is what we are commanded to do. If a brother sins against you, you are commanded, it's an imperative, to privately show them their fault rather than getting bitter. All right, so I kind of combined some of my collaboration with the actual scripture words. The word for show is the word for reproof. Show them their fault. And if they hear you, you have gained your brother. Now there's basis for fellowship. They have, the goal is to gain them back as a brother because you have severed that relationship. You need to knit it back together again. Beware of bitterness. So you think they sinned against me. All right. I got to be aware of bitterness. Or being blinded to my own offenses, or my inaccurate perceptions, or my unbiblical values. We need to remember that vengeance belongs to God. Don't demonically usurp his authority. And it's in the section of believers who now have a renewed mind in Romans 12, and Paul is talking about how the body needs to interact with each other. He reminds them that vengeance is mine, God will repay. So this is step one. Now, if they are so ensnared in sin that they don't hear you, they say, oh, you just misunderstand, or you just don't get me. Then you need to get spiritual, Holy Spirit-led believers involved to restore them. That's what Galatians 6 says. If you see someone overtaken or ensnared in a fault, you who are spiritual, plural, restore such a one, and watch yourself. Watch these things, lest you are also tempted. Matthew 18:16 says, get others involved. Take one or two others from the church, spirit-led people, to establish every matter. And if they still won't hear it, let them be as a heathen or publican. That's not Republican, that's just publican. Although in some circles that would be the same thing. They're not part of a body, they're not part of the community, they're an outsider. And that is, there's a whole bunch of stuff I've done on separation. It's the goal is to get them to feel even worse, and God to convict them that, hey, the reason you're feeling this pain is because you have been sinning, not because of the other people recognizing your sin. So sin causes separation from God. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have caused a separation between you and God, so he doesn't hear you. And it's going to cause separation between those who follow him and not. And this was so clear in New Testament times. People came in, Jesus came into town, he taught, he did miracles, validating it, he showed he was the Messiah. Not following him, Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, because he had seen Jesus do a miracle healing his mother-in-law, and he went back to fishing instead of following Jesus. So it's a sin not to follow God. It was easier back then to see it. But here it still causes separation. And then the verse out of Titus, someone who chooses their own way. Modern versions may be called the divisive person. The King James and some of the Catholic versions called it heretic. And heretic comes from the Greek word of someone who chooses their own way. They don't want God's way. They don't want his church's way. They just want their own way. And then that's it. Okay, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your principles based on how you created us and how you designed us to live in a way that glorifies you, that shows and manifests our love to the world, that gives us the best quality of relationships. We acknowledge that we are people in process. We acknowledge that none of us are perfect, and that we are being transformed into your image as we behold your glory and cooperate with your spirit. We pray for people who are bound and stuck in wrong thinking. We pray that you would free them. We pray that you would cause us to not have any roots of bitterness spring up in our body, defile anyone. We give you thanks for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.